One of the tragedies of the past four decades in our nation has been the breakdown of the home as it is taught in Scripture. The phrase single-parent family has come into our vocabularies during this era, and literally millions of single parents are rearing a child or children, and in many cases, grandparents are rearing those children where homes have broken up. The Promise Keepers began ostensibly as an effort to address the breakdown of the home and the husband's and father's part in that breakdown. And one could surely not flaw or fault the motivation of addressing that problem and trying to do something about it. Well, the organization that was formed, the Promise Keepers, beginning a little less than a decade ago, has attracted nationwide attention for its efforts, some of it good attention, some of it not so good attention in the media. It has had an explosive type of growth. It started out very small with a few thousand men in its first rally, I think, which was in 1994, and its largest rally has seen several hundred thousand on the Mall in Washington, D.C. a year or so ago. It spawned several books. It has become top-heavy with management, requiring the employment of over 500 people to administer its programs and a budget of almost $100 million per year now. So you see that it is no small operation. It has also attracted both praise and involvement by some of our brethren. Well, what are we to say about the organization called the Promise Keepers? Is it an organization that we in the Lord's Church can have confidence in, can have fellowship with, and participation in? Or is it another interdenominational ecumenical fad with which we can have no fellowship? Let's look first at the origin and aims, as stated by them, of the Promise Keepers, and some of the principal ones involved in organizing it and in administering it and determining its direction. And I think these will go a long way toward answering our question, though we will not stop with these elements. We'll look at their doctrinal emphases as well. Bill McCartney is probably the main instigator of Promise Keepers, although I've not been able to document specifically that he was the founder. Until a few years ago, he was the head coach of the University of Colorado football team, a very successful one, as you may recall. But he, with a man by the name of Dave Wardell, began this organization in 1990. In 1996, which thus far has been its banner year, its rallies in 22 different stadiums drew over 1 million people. And then the 1997 Washington rally was estimated to have 500,000 attending it. And some of our brethren were involved in promoting that and in attending it, as we'll document later. Now, this organization originated in the men that we noticed and continues to be administered by these men, but its leaders, these men, credit God with its inception and with its progress. Here's what they say about their efforts. Quote, "It is a sovereign move of God's Spirit. God has positioned Promise Keepers to seize this opportunity and to ignite a worldwide movement calling men to conviction, integrity, and action," unquote. Well, that is rather self-righteous, to say the least, it seems to me. But it's appropriate to observe, I think, that God is not responsible for everything that men give him credit for. Sometimes he's given credit for tornadoes and cyclones and hurricanes and destruction of millions of lives, and he doesn't deserve the credit at all. And so we shall see it is with this. Well, as this movement has grown in momentum and size, it's broadened its aims. It started out as an attempt to rescue families through men, through husbands and fathers. But now ecumenism, I'll say it right in a minute, and unity have become some of its major thrusts. They say, we believe that we have a God-given mission to unite Christian men who are separated by race, geography, culture, denomination, and economics. And as we shall see in one of the seven promises we'll notice a little bit later, one of those promises has to do with this aim. That is, the goal of reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity, unquote. Now, one does not read much of the material that they produce or listen to them very long without hearing the unity mantra strongly emphasized. They advocate the pursuit of unity, however, before and apart from respect for truth. They get those things in reverse, the cart before the horse. The Bible always places truth at a premium, and unity based upon truth. And if truth causes disunity or disharmony or disfellowship, then so be it. But truth must prevail. That's what the Bible teaches. The promise keepers believe that unity must come first and truth must be sacrificed if necessary. Obviously, they either do not know or they do not care what the Bible teaches in that regard. Now, another aim that promise keepers has set forward is that of evangelism. The unity thing and the evangelism thrust seem to have been somewhat afterthoughts from the original aim of the organization. We won't take time to document or look any further at the matter of evangelism as they pursue it. We've documented that in the book. Now, who are the prime movers in it? We've already mentioned Bill McCartney. And until he started Promise Keepers, he had one thing in life, and that was football. He coached at several levels until he finally became the head football coach at University of Colorado, as we mentioned. And he was very successful throughout his career. He and another one or two of the Promise Keepers administrators were interviewed on Meet the Press a few years ago. And David Broder, one of the panelists of the Washington Post, asked him the following question, particularly about his qualifications for leading an evangelical movement. And McCartney admitted that he had none. Then this question, what is the source of your wisdom in the interpretation of the Bible? McCartney responded, quote, I depend upon my pastor to help define the Word of God for me. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't studied. I'm very much at risk, if you will, and I need to stay under constant monitoring and tutelage. Unquote. Now, what he's saying, if you didn't get the translation, is I don't have a clue about what the Bible teaches. Now, he's blamed whatever religious convictions and biblical understanding or misunderstanding he has on his pastor. Now, who is his pastor? Let's identify that fellow. His name is James Ryle. And he is pastor of the Boulder Valley Vineyard Fellowship. And, not surprisingly, Ryle is a member of the Promise Keepers Board of Directors. Randy Phillips, who's president of the Promise Keepers, is also a member of the Boulder Valley Vineyard Group. Now, what is the Vineyard Movement? What are these Vineyard churches? Well, there are several of them in America and Canada. They're aligned with extremely charismatic Vineyard Fellowship movement in those churches that bear that Vineyard name. What do these people stand for? Well, they're advocates of modern-day miraculous signs and wonders and special revelations from God. About 3 weeks ago, I was in Aurora, Colorado, with Brother Lester Camp, preaching in a meeting there. And as we were going home one day, or going back to the office one day, after eating lunch, he pointed over to the left and said, that's an interesting church over there. Pointed to a building. I said, oh, what is it? He said, that's the Happy Church. I said, oh. He said, yes. Yeah. Said, they're the Laughers. They believe the Holy Spirit causes them to laugh. They just go into convulsions laughing. Well, that thing started with these vineyard churches, the laughing revival, as it has come to be called. Uncontrollable laughter due to being overwhelmed, they claim, by the Holy Spirit. According to Ryle, God anointed the Beatles to begin a universal revival in the 1960s, but withdrew it in 1970. Now, this is McCartney's spiritual advisor talking here. Now, Ryle and his promise keepers, cohorts, are convinced that they will enjoy the same sort of universal cult following that the Beatles inspired through promise keepers. Ryle claims to be an inspired prophet, and his revelation dreams have involved hippos, olive oil and Popeye, pigs and billboards, and victory for the Colorado Buffaloes, and other such extremely significant issues and subjects. He claims that he once was able to get inside the Lord and actually see out through his eyes. Now, this religious fraud and this false prophet, his ultra-charismatic cohorts, provide the direction and warped scripture interpretation to McCartney, but to the Promise Keepers movement is what I want you to see today. That's where their biblical base is, if you want to call that a biblical base, their religious base. Well, let's look now at some of the doctrinal emphases of the Promise Keepers. They have a statement of faith, and we'll notice three of the statements in it and comment on them just a little bit, and then we'll look at the seven commitments that the Promise Keeper is called upon to make. The statement of faith actually includes a number of things that you and I would subscribe to absolutely. They are things that are fundamental to the faith, such as the triune God, the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, and on we could go. But there are also some statements in their creed that are very problematical. B.J. Clark identifies them as follows. First, they affirm that Jesus is going to return to earth in power and glory. Second, they assert that the Holy Spirit performs the miracle of new life in an unbeliever and indwells believers, enabling them to live a godly life. And third, they say that man's alienation from God can be removed only by accepting through faith God's gift of salvation, which was made possible by Christ's death. Well, when they affirm that Christ is going to return to earth in glory and power, they've just identified themselves as dispensational premillennialists. And the reason he's going to return to earth is so he can set up that alleged 1,000-year literal reign from Jerusalem, of course. Well, of course, the Bible teaches that the Lord will come back, but he never will come back to the earth. The Bible never states that at all. The nearest it has him to the earth is above the earth, where he will call his faithful up to be with him in the air forevermore. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. We've already noticed the heavy charismatic influence at the highest level of promise keepers, so we shouldn't be surprised to see a considerable emphasis on the Pentecostal and charismatic concepts of the Holy Spirit and His work. And so, the statement of faith in this regard is just what is expected, that the Holy Spirit operates directly apart from His Word upon both believers and unbelievers, as they say. Well, He operates upon both unbeliever and believer, without a doubt. But He does so through His Word. The gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit is quite sufficient to save the sinner. It, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. When men hear it, believe it, obey it, consummated in baptism for remission of sins, they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has done His work in bringing them to conversion through His inspired word. And this is true unless Christ was a false prophet. Mark 16:15-16. From baptism then, scriptural baptism, one is raised, according to Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life. A set apart life, a sanctified life, a life devoted to God and His cause. And he does not have any need for the Holy Spirit to operate in some direct way or perform a miracle of new life upon him. Likewise, the Holy Spirit indeed does operate upon the Christian, whereby the Christian is able to live a Christian life. But he does not do so directly. He does so through the agency of his inspired word. Such did Paul teach to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And then, of course, Paul's great statement about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures that we know so well from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Even in the first century, brethren, when the Holy Spirit empowered certain men to work miracles, he enabled Christians to live a godly life only by means of his word. And he brought sinners to conversion and remission of sins only through the agency of his word. Never was a sinner ever converted by miracle. Now, there were miraculous acts sometimes that brought the preacher and the sinner together. But the Holy Spirit never told anybody what to do to be saved. No angel ever told anybody what to do to be saved. Always through earthen vessels did the Holy Spirit do his teaching to bring sinners to conversion. Likewise, he operates through his word only in bringing Christians to glory at last. I wish some of our brethren would learn this also. Now, the third affirmation of their plan of salvation states that one is to be reconciled to God only by accepting through faith God's gift of salvation. Well, if we could scripturally define these terms, accepting through faith the salvation, there might not be any problem with it. But the promise keeper's definition of faith is, of course, faith alone, faith by itself, faith before and without obedient works. Of course, the Bible teaches that we're saved by faith, but it never teaches we're saved by faith alone. In fact, it teaches that we are not saved by faith alone, James chapter 2. Now, I want us to look at their seven promises. I want to just read these promises for you. I think I'll read them one by one, and we'll comment on them one by one as we work our way through them. Number one, a promise keeper is committed to honor Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, and obedience to his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, we understand that we are to honor God and his Son through worship. And prayer is one of those avenues of worship. We are to honor them through obedience to the word of God. However, as we have already seen to some degree, and as we shall see more, the promise keepers have no respect for the teaching of the New Testament concerning what constitutes authorized and God-pleasing worship. While giving lip service to the need for obedience, they ignore some of the plainest commands of Scripture and are not obedient to them at all, thus teaching and practicing numerous things that are not in the Word of God, for which there's no scriptural authority. Now, they say we should do these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we would agree if we could scripturally define what it means to worship and obey God in the power of the Holy Spirit, that there'd be no problem with it, that is, as directed by His Word. But we simply see here another case of their injection of their Pentecostal and charismatic view of the operation of the Holy Spirit into their practices. Promise Keepers is saturated at the top with men who believe in modern-day miracles, continued revelation, and inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Thus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to them means direct, immediate, in addition to the word supraliterary activity. Well, the Holy Spirit most certainly worked in direct ways in the apostolic age while the New Testament was still in the process of being revealed in its completeness. And he was promised to the apostles for this very purpose and until this end was achieved. John 16, verse 13, and complementary passages. The miracles, the signs, the wonders that men were able to perform through the power of the Holy Spirit, were given for the purpose of confirming the truth that was being revealed to them and that they were passing on to others as they spoke and as they wrote. However, the time of confirmation and the time of revelation coincide with each other in the Scriptures. They are coordinate one with another. The confirmatory works were for the purpose of bringing the Word into existence and proving that it was from God. And when it had all been completed, the apostles and the other inspired men had all been guided into all the truth, John 16:13. Then the function of those confirmatory works had been fulfilled, and they ceased with the fullness of the revelation. Promise number two is, the promise keeper is committed to pursue vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs his brothers to help him keep his promises. Well, there's not anything wrong with pursuing vital relationships with a few other men or a whole lot of other men. In fact, the Bible teaches that that's good, that we're to have a fellowship and a brotherhood in which we can encourage one another and admonish one another and edify one another and help one another and strengthen one another and so forth. But we must remember that Promise Keepers considers members of all denominations, whether Protestant or Catholic, as brothers in their full-bore approach to unity and ecumenism. Of course, the New Testament knows of none who are spiritual brothers, acceptable to the Lord anyway, except those whose spiritual father is God Almighty, by virtue of their all having been born of water and the Spirit into the family of God. John 3 and verse 5. The Bible knows of none who enjoy spiritual fellowship with one another except those who are in spiritual fellowship with God then, which is conditioned on walking in the light after one has been born into the family of God. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. The Promise Keeper's approach to this vital relationship with a few other good men is the old sectarian, agree to disagree, ignore differences in doctrine and practice, unity and diversity, chant, which has characterized sectarianism for generations. Promise number three is, a Promise Keeper is committed to practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. How can you find anything wrong with that? Well, we're not looking for things wrong. We're not just trying to find things that are wrong, but we are trying to examine carefully all of these things in light of the Scriptures. We surely all need to be concerned about spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity, even in the White House. Likely, there would be little or no controversy with Promise Keepers' concepts of the moral, ethical, and sexual behavior, unless it be on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we hasten to put a footnote. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But generally, their loose approach to the Scriptures on various subjects leaves what they mean by spiritual purity very much in doubt. What is spiritual purity? Well, spiritual purity has to do with doing things as God would do them, as He would want us to do them, as He has authorized us to do them. It has to do with respect for the authority of God through His Word. I think Paul touched on it in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Spiritual purity, then, involves heeding the Lord's Word concerning such things as the plan of salvation, the nature of the church of the kingdom, authorized and acceptable worship, the limits of fellowship and unity, the work of the Holy Spirit, and on, whatever the Scriptures speak on, understanding and accepting their authority. It's obvious that Promise Keepers either do not understand or do not respect the meaning of spiritual purity. Number four, a Promise Keeper is committed to build strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. Well, that has a lot in it to be admired, does it not? And has some good aims stated in it. But again, we must understand how they're going to be defined. Our question concerning this promise then relates especially to what they would teach on the subject of divorce and remarriage. We could not find any literature from them from which to document their convictions on these matters. But given their super tolerant views on doctrine, fellowship, and the authority of the Scriptures, as we have already seen, I would be greatly surprised if they do not take the same approach to divorce and remarriage, a super tolerant position on it. We won't go any further on that. We'll move on to number 5. I've said a little bit more about it in the book, but let's hasten. A promise keeper is committed to support the mission of his church by honoring and praying for his pastor and by actively giving his time and resources. Well, commitment to one's local congregation and encouragement of one's preacher is the subject of this promise. You surely can't fault the aim of being committed to one's local congregation, and I don't know of any preacher that would turn thumbs down on any encouragement that brethren would try to give him. We're usually looking for a little bit more, aren't we? Just when somebody comes along with encouragement, you know, the Lord of the Devil One has a way of bringing us back down to earth. That'd be sometimes it may be the Lord of trying to keep pride from growing up in us. But we do appreciate encouragement from our brethren, and we certainly ought to be loyal to our local congregations. Have you ever thought, brethren, that the New Testament knows nothing of Christians who are merely members at large? Either explicitly or implicitly, the New Testament identifies every member of the church with a local congregation. The local congregation is God's local unit of operation, if you please. That's where he does his work. It's how he gets his work done. Those who are faithful in life and doctrine will be true to their home congregations as long as those are faithful congregations that has been assumed all along. And surely ought to encourage those preachers who stand for the Word of God and who live it as well as preach it. But, again, we must understand the framework out of which they are saying these things in this aim. What do they mean by local church and preacher loyalty? By exhorting men to support their respective churches, they refer to their various denominations. Support your local denomination is what they're talking about. It matters not to them that some churches practice sprinkling and others immersion, or some of them nothing at all. It doesn't matter to them that some might ordain women preachers and others refuse it. It doesn't matter to them that some believe in present-day miraculous gifts and others staunchly deny those things. That some believe in praying only to God and others pray to Mary and the so-called saints. And on you could go. Those things don't matter to them. Just support your local church. Support the mission of your church regardless of what it teaches or practices. Well, you couldn't find anything more contrary to the Bible than that, I don't think. Last time I checked, Romans 16, 17, and 18 are still in my Bible. And I think it'll be there until the Lord comes again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. They that serve such or such serve not our Lord, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech shall they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Well, what about urging men to honor and pray for their pastors? Well, that's a dead giveaway that they've blown it on this one. They just demonstrate their disdain for the sound doctrine of Christ. Respective pastors of the religious conglomeration of men attracted to promise keepers run the same gamut of anti-scriptural doctrines that the denominations they serve run. Thus, the fifth promise makes men commit themselves to support their pastors regardless of the false doctrines they teach. And that doesn't even get into the area of their totally anti-biblical use of the word pastor for preacher. But I'll let you read that in the book so we can hasten on to number 6. A promise keeper is committed to reach beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. Well, there are problems with this one. As good as the aim, as honorable, as noble as the aim of unity is not the summum bonum of Christianity. Never was, never has been, never will be. It isn't now, if we're biblical. Although we are to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul commands in Ephesians 4:3, that's not all the Bible has to say on that subject. This promise, number 6, aims at demonstrating the power of biblical unity. Well, if it were biblical unity they were aiming at, we would say, go get them. Now, we still couldn't ignore all the other trash that they teach and practice, but we could at least be in accord on that one. But what do they mean by biblical unity? Well, we've already seen that in number 5. Their idea of biblical unity is, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, you support your pastor, I'll support my pastor, we'll all just disagree, and yet we'll be united. That's their idea of biblical unity, if you can believe it. Promise number 6 is seriously flawed in that it seeks to tear down racial and denominational barriers as if these two issues were in the same class. They've mixed apples and oranges in this one now. I've got 4 minutes by my time. If you want to give me 10, I won't be offended. They are not in the same class. That is, racial and denominational barriers. One's race has nothing to do with his acceptability to God or his relationship to God. I now perceive, Peter said, that God is no respecter of persons, Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. But in every nation, and you could insert in there, in every race, if you do the will of God, you're acceptable to Him, to paraphrase the rest of it. But one's affiliation with a denomination most definitely has something to do with his relationship to God. One cannot be in any denomination and be pleasing to God Almighty. Because as a class, as an institution, denominationalism is contrary to the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. The denominations are all plants which God has not planted and which shall certainly sooner or later be pulled up by the roots. Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. They're all blindly following blind guides, that is, members of these denominations are, and the pastors and the creeds are the guides that the denominations are following. And the fate of both classes is the pit of eternal doom, verse 14 of that same chapter. So Promise Keepers is wasting its time trying to get men to overcome denominational barriers. Even if they should succeed, which they never will, the result will be no more pleasing to God than the previous circumstances of being divided denominationally. Whether or not men overcome the denominational barriers, they remain separated from God and denominationalism. They better be more concerned about unity with God and then think about getting together with men. The extent to which they're pushing unity is maybe surprising to you if you were aware of the original basis of their beginning, but they are really pushing it. Ironically, some of the clearest and strongest Promise Keeper statements calling for interdenominational unity came from Max Lucado at the big Washington rally. He's somewhat of a darling of the Promise Keepers and has spoken on several of their rallies. His major theme in the nation's capital was unity regardless of denominational affiliation or of doctrinal difference. On behalf of the 500,000 men estimated to be there that he addressed, he confessed the following for them now, quote, "We have focused on controversies that divide us rather than focus on the cross that unites us." And he further stated, "We will confess that we have not obeyed these words, accept one another then just as Christ has accepted you." In other words, do what you want to, as long as you say you're united. Well, number 7 has to do with influencing the world through the keeping of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. I'll let you read that in the book as well. I'll just mention to you, because time is just about gone, Max Lucado has not only been a big supporter of the Promise Keepers, and you would expect that from Max because of his heretical history. When Promise Keepers had their rally in Denton, I think they've had 2 of them the past 4 or 5 years, but the last one they had, it was in our newspapers that an agent of Promise Keepers was a member of the Singing Oaks Church of Christ, and he was rounding up support for them through that. That's our big, sick, liberal denomination in Denton. Reuben Shelley always ready to applaud any heretical idea and embrace every denominational cause, has jumped on the Promise Keepers bandwagon big time. And so they sent about 100 people from Woodmont Hills in Nashville up there on buses to the Washington rally. And he not only plugged it through the Love Lines, their church bulletin, but then Wineskins came out with a full two-page spread in which he praised it to the sky and could not imagine why any Church of Christ preacher would have any opposition to it. And then there was a third page over further in that same Wineskins written by Ron Rose from the standpoint of a participant. Ron Rose is from Fort Worth. I think he's still at Richland Hills. I have just a few seconds, but let me just read some if-then statements, and you make up your own mind whether you think we should support Promise Keepers or not. If the concept that the church is composed of all the denominations is correct, then one should support Promise Keepers. If the use of mechanical instrumental music in worship is scripturally authorized, then one should participate in Promise Keepers. I hear it. If the sinner's prayer plan of salvation is as good as the gospel plan of salvation, then one should endorse Promise Keepers. If men are still being empowered to perform miracles as demonstrated in the Bible, then one should praise Promise Keepers. If it is true that the Holy Spirit provides direct strength and guidance to men today, then one should defend Promise Keepers. If men should be urged to support their differing and doctrinally corrupt pastors, then one should encourage Promise Keepers. If biblical unity consists of merely ignoring denominational barriers and differences, then one should by all means join Promise Keepers. Hope you'll read the book. There's a little bit more in it. Thank you very much.